Well, let's continue on our readings then in 1 Kings chapter 16. Now reading from verse 29 and into chapter 17 and verse 6. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29 into chapter 17 and verse 6. Page 358 if you have a church Bible. So we read about the accounts of the three preceding kings, and they weren't very good accounts. And now we come to the reign of King Ahab, and this is not a good account either, I'm afraid. But we do also find some very encouraging truths in this passage from God's Word. So 1 Kings chapter 16 from verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, Ahab son of Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab son of Omri did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So we conclude our reading here at verse 6 of chapter 17. And tonight we're going to look at this introductory account of the reign of Ahab and the appearance of the Lord's prophet, Elijah. We're looking at three things. A very evil king, we might actually add, but he should have added, with a very wicked wife. A very evil king with a very wicked wife. A very powerful word from the Lord, and a very unusual provision for the Lord's servant. So a very evil king, Ahab, a very powerful word from the Lord, and a very unusual provision for the Lord's servant. How do you feel sometimes when you listen to the news and look out on the world so full of evil and wickedness, even in the highest and most influential places? Those in positions of great power and authority in our world, how often they are totally uninfluenced by Christian principles. How often the laws they introduce are contrary to the principles of God's word. How often they rule in a way that is utterly dishonouring to God. As you and I look out in such a world and see evil or godless rulers in place, might we not be tempted indeed to despair, to lose heart, and to feel very insecure in the midst of such a world? As the romantic poet, and when I say romantic, I don't mean that he was sort of always speaking things about love, but a certain type of poetry. The romantic poet James Russell Lowell wrote, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne." So he looked out on the world of his day. That's how it seemed. The truth was forever on the scaffold, was forever being put down, and wrong seemed to be forever on the throne, in charge. And as we look out in our world, could we not indeed see the truth of that sentiment and that statement? And certainly here, first of all, in our passage this evening, we do see a very evil king. A very evil king. King Ahab. In relation to the previous kings, they were evil and they were bad, though we're not told that much about them. They're passed over fairly quickly. But when we come to King Ahab, as you'll see, there's more than one chapter devoted to him. In fact, there are some 5 chapters here that cover his reign, which Lord willing, we'll be looking at over the coming weeks. But even here, in this introductory chapter, at the end of chapter 16, to King Ahab, it becomes all too apparent that he is a very, very evil king indeed. Look what is said of him. Here's how he's introduced to us in verse 30. How is he introduced in verse 30? Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, something similar was said of Omri. Omri had been bad. If you look back at verse 25 of the chapter, his father. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. So it's a downward spiral, isn't it? Things are not getting any better in the northern kingdom. In fact, they're getting worse all the time. Worse and worse and worse. Omri was bad, but Ahab is even worse. When it could be said of him, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And something that certainly contributed to his evil reign was his unwise choice of a wife. His unwise choice of a wife. Who did he marry? Well, we're told in the following account, verse 31 there, his marriage was to a lady named Jezebel. And that name, of course, is infamous. It's used, isn't it, in a general way to speak of a woman who is unprincipled, immoral, and wicked. To call somebody a Jezebel, not something we should use. For us to call somebody a Jezebel, it's the ultimate insult to a woman. Because that name speaks of immorality, ruthlessness, viciousness, wickedness, and evil. And that's the kind of person that Ahab married. He was bad enough himself, probably, because of his father before him. But this certainly did not help him. This dragged him down further into the mire of wickedness. For who was this Jezebel? Where did she come from? Well, she came from Sidon, just to the north here of Israel. And this seemed to make good sense politically and diplomatically, because Israel has always been threatened by Syria. And by marrying into Sidon, you see, he was making an alliance with this power, and he was also getting access to the sea routes. So politically, it seemed to make a lot of sense. But spiritually, it was even more destructive to the well-being of the land of Israel. Who was she the daughter of? I think the very name here tells its own story. Note the end of the name of her father. The daughter of Ethbaal, Baal. Ethbaal. Now, Baal is the pagan god of fertility. Eth means with Baal. That's her father's name. Right away, don't you get a hint of the kind of influence she's going to bring into the kingdom of Israel? She's going to promote the worship of this false god. A very, very awful kind of worship. And you can see the influence then being exerted. For what follows? Well, there's 2 aspects of it. What does Ahab do in verse 32? He sets up an altar in his capital city. And that altar is not to Yahweh. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. In the new capital of the kingdom, the recently established capital. He sets up at the very heart of his kingdom an altar to this false god. What else does he do? Well, associated with Baal is Asherah. And it says in verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole. No wonder then the summary is given once more. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So it's a really a downhill slope here, spiritually, in the kingdom of Israel. This is undoubtedly, and we'll see more of him later on, this is undoubtedly a very evil king with a very wicked wife that drags him down further. We are maybe reminded of what happened to Solomon. He married many foreign wives, many foreign women, and through their influence, idolatry spread in the land, and the judgment of God came upon the land. Now here also, in this case, not many foreign women, but one particular woman who's going to really dominate Ahab and help to spread the worship of Baal throughout the land. Here's a reminder to us again this evening. Any men here who are not married, be careful who you marry. For spiritually speaking, the woman that you marry will either build you up or drag you down. So marriage is a very important matter. You must seek to marry those who are in the Lord and will exercise a good spiritual influence upon us. That works the other way around as well. Those looking for a husband, look for a husband who will build you up spiritually, not tear you down or divert you from the ways of the Lord. So the first thing we see here is not a very encouraging thing at all. It is a very evil king with a very wicked wife that drags the land further down into idolatry and provokes the Lord, the God of Israel, to righteous and just anger. Let's move on secondly, however, there's one other aspect of Ahab's reign I meant to mention. Another aspect that made it so bad. The defiant rebuilding of Jericho in Ahab's time. Look at verse 34. Here's another aspect of how bad things were. Note, in Ahab's time. Now, it doesn't state specifically that Ahab ordered this man to rebuild Jericho. But many commentators would say that's the suggestion. That's the implication. But whether or not he ordered him, he certainly allowed him to do it. He permitted him to do it. He took no action to stop him doing it. And this man then, who's described here, Hiel of Bethel, rebuilds Jericho. Now what's wrong with that? What's wrong with rebuilding Jericho? Is it not a wise building up of your fortifications? This is a city that maybe could be important to the security of the land, so why not rebuild its walls? Well, of course, this was something that would have been prohibited to do in the time of Joshua. Joshua speaking according to the word of the Lord. If you look back at Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, Joshua 6 and verse 26, listen to these words that Joshua uttered, and he uttered them not on his own from his own imagination, or he uttered them as inspired by the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. Joshua 6, verse 26, here's what Joshua said at the time that Jericho had been captured and its walls knocked down. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest son will he set up its gates. Here was a warning, a clear warning. Whatever you do, do not rebuild the walls of this destroyed city of Jericho. That was the Lord's word. That was the Lord's clear command. And up until the time of Ahab, nothing had been done. Yes, perhaps some people had come to dwell in the ruins, but the walls had not been rebuilt. But now here, when things have got to a really low ebb in the time of Ahab, this man, Hiel, dares to defy the word of the Lord. He begins to refortify the city. And, of course, the word of the Lord comes true. And he does bear the penalty, or have the penalty of losing both his firstborn and his youngest son in the process of seeking to rebuild the city
that had been forbidden.
So just another symptom, if you like, another sign that things are really bad in Ahab's reign, that he was a very wicked king. For this act of defiance against the Lord's word, very blatant act of defiance, was undertaken, as we're told, in Ahab's time. So here are some aspects that definitely tell us Ahab is a very wicked king. Well, that's pretty bleak, isn't it? Nothing much to cheer you up this evening in that. But we do have to be realistic, I think, don't we, in the world we face, that the Word of God tells us we shouldn't really expect things to get better. And in fact, as the days draw near the end, very wicked rulers will arise. One particular very wicked ruler who will oppress the people of God and persecute them. So we need to be realistic what we might expect to happen in the highest places in our world and even in our land. Secondly, not only do we have here something much more positive, not only do we have here a very wicked king, but the second thing we see is a very powerful word. A very powerful word. Things are at a low ebb in the kingdom. And then suddenly there appears on the scene, almost as it were, out of nowhere, a true prophet of the Lord. Let us notice some things about this prophet of the Lord. His name, of course, is Elijah. And we're told very little about him. We're told just the area that he came from in Gilead. But the meaning of his name is significant. If we look at the Hebrew meaning of the name, it means the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. El is God. The I at the end in Hebrew is my. And Yah is the short for Yahweh, the Lord. So his very name carries a message. Here is a prophet who will stand up for and proclaim the word of the true and living God of Israel. The Lord is my God. And indeed, as he speaks, we hear him say, as the Lord of God Israel lives, whom I serve, or literally in the Hebrew, before whom I stand. Not easy for Elijah to go along to this Baal worshipper, Ahab, this mighty king, and to speak to him. But as Elijah does so, he is conscious of the fact that he stands before the Lord. The NIV translates it, whom I serve. But more literally it is, before whom I stand. And as he stands before the wicked king, Elijah is faithful because he knows that he stands in the presence of and before the Lord, the true and living God. So Elijah, the Lord is my God. And what does Elijah do? What word does he bring? Well, it is a very powerful word. It is a word that is really shattering for the kingdom, that has a major impact upon the kingdom of Israel. A word declaring the judgment of God upon the land. A word declaring the implementation of a covenant curse upon the land because they're worshipping false gods. What is that word? Well, look what it says here in verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Note that, except at my word, neither dew nor rain. Here is a covenant curse because the people of Israel had been warned. If they turned their backs upon their covenant God and worshipped other gods, then one of the judgments that would be imposed upon them would be drought, no rain. Let me give you an example of that. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 11. And verse 17, and there are other verses as well in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. But there it said that if they worshipped other gods, that the Lord would shut up the heavens so that there would be no rain and the ground would not yield its fruit. That's a serious thing for our land, isn't it? I think in this country, we don't appreciate that fully, what a drought can do. Maybe last summer, maybe you were getting a bit concerned, were you? Even though you were enjoying the fine weather, the ground was getting a bit dry and the water might have been getting a bit scarce. There might have been talk of a water shortage. But so rarely in this land where we get so much rain do we think about that. We, We rarely fear a drought. And yet we lived in some other parts of the world. If you and I lived there, drought would be a reality. Drought would be a real threat. Here drought is clearly seen to be a judgment of God upon this land. A covenant curse for their covenant unfaithfulness. So it's a powerful word. It's going to have a powerful effect upon the land. We may have a very wicked king and a very evil king, but his land is subject to the powerful impact of the prophetic word brought to Elijah. And even as well, I think we can see in this an evidence of how powerless Baal really was. Not only was this a covenant curse, but it should have been a demonstration to the people of Israel. Look, your dependence upon Baal, who is supposed to make the land fertile, who is supposed to make the crops grow. Look how worthless he is. Look how worthless this false god is. He's not bringing you agricultural prosperity. The very opposite, in fact. The very, very opposite is happening. By following this false god, by giving him honour in the land, there's a drought. And there are no crops. Because there's no rain. Because the word of the Lord is powerful and effective. The word of the Lord spoken to the prophet Elijah was powerful and effective. It came true. There was no dew and there was no rain. And the land was struck with drought. So yes, we see a very evil king. We also see the very powerful word of God. And still today, the word of God is powerful. You and I should not be ashamed of the gospel. God's word tells us itself that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That God's word is mighty to convict sinners. And we should pray that God's word would come upon our land, which is so regardless in its highest levels and so many other ways, so regardless of the things of God. We should be praying that God would be pleased in his mercy to send his word with power and conviction to cause people to repent and turn to him. I think there is here too a rebuke for us. I certainly felt rebuke when I read this account and saw how drought was sent upon the land. Years ago, I suppose, growing up in Donegal, I was used to rain. Donegal is a rather wet place, probably even wetter than the Nevada. And I was used to rain, didn't mind the rain at all. And then I happened to go to Spain for a week or two, in Portugal for a week or two on holidays. And it was a clear sky, there was no clouds, there was no rain. Everything was so bright and warm. Oh, I loved it. I really took to it. Not that I was lying on the beach or anything like that, but I loved the clear skies, the bright skies, and no rain falling upon me. Then I come back to Ireland, and it was in Galway at that time, began to complain and moan, and I'm still tempted to do it. I have to always restrain myself. But what would it be like if it didn't rain here? Rain is a blessing from God. Here in this country, we have what's called the 40 shades of green. And this season of the year, it's so evident and so apparent, isn't it? The Lord so generously blesses our land and our nation with rain that makes the crops grow and makes the countryside so beautiful. You go around Spain and Portugal, a lot of it's parched. There's hardly any grass to be seen in many places. There's beauty here. It's brought about by the rain, even more so. There's an abundance of crops and agricultural well-being as a result of God's gracious dealings with our land. So even here, this reminder that the Lord, if he so chooses in his sovereign appointing, can send a drought. Should make us thankful. Should make us thankful that he does send the rain to make our land fruitful and green. But here we see in this passage a very powerful word that shuts up the heavens for a period of time. According to the word of the Lord, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Let us take heart at the powerful word of God.
Pray we may see it working powerfully amongst us and through us. So two things, first of all here, a very evil king, a very powerful word. And the third thing we see then, we'll draw your attention to this, is a very unusual provision for the Lord's servant. Okay, there's a drought come on the land. Where is the servant of the Lord, the faithful servant of the Lord, the prophet Elijah? Where is he going to get water? And where is he going to be fed? How is the servant of the Lord going to be maintained and sustained and provided for in the midst of this drought? How is he going to be looked after? I want to break this down into three parts. First of all, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 17, the command to Elijah. There's a command given him. Here's how he's going to be provided for the Lord gives him a clear word of command, telling him to go to a place that might have seemed at first sight rather puzzling to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine. Go east of the Jordan. Cross over the Jordan. Go east of the Jordan. Go out of the land. East of the Jordan. That might well have puzzled Elijah, and Elijah might have said to himself, well, am I not needed here? The word of the Lord is needed here. Why should I go east of the Jordan? Of course, in one way, this was in itself a judgment upon the land, for when the Lord withdraws a prophetic word from a land, that is itself is a form of judgment, for without revelation, the people perish. So in a sense, it was a judgment upon the land, as well as providing, of course, safety for Elijah. This, do you think Ahab would have liked the word that he got from Elijah? Or Jezebel, do you think she would have liked it? There'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Elijah's life was in danger. And here was a place of safety and security for him to go to. He receives a clear command as to where he is to go. And then we notice, secondly, the obedience of Elijah. The obedience of Elijah. You can't take this for granted on the part of a prophet. As I say, he might have well been puzzled by this. But we read, don't we? Look at verse 5. So he did what the Lord had told him. Just one sentence. So he did what the Lord had told him. But that sentence carries a lot of weight, has a lot of significance, and a lot of importance. Did prophets of the Lord always do what the Lord told them? Did even prophets of the Lord always do what the Lord told them? Well, we have the outstanding example to the contrary in the case of Jonah, don't we? He didn't like what the Lord was telling him to do. So what did he do? He went in the very opposite direction. He didn't want to go to Nineveh to preach to those very bad people. So he got in the boat and headed off in the opposite direction. He didn't do what the Lord had told him to do, and he had to be treated very dramatically in a very dramatic manner and disciplined in a very dramatic manner to bring him to his senses. But here we see complete obedience to what the Lord tells Elijah to do. He did what the Lord told him to do. And here's the real test of our Christian faith, that you and I do what the Lord tells us to do, that we're not merely hearers of the word. You're not merely a hearer of the word, but if you do it, if the Lord is saying to you in his word, do this. This is something you need to do, that you will hear it and you will do it. You see the command to Elijah, the obedience of Elijah, and then thirdly, here's the very unusual provision for Elijah. How was Elijah fed and watered? How was he fed and watered? Well, maybe the watering wasn't so surprising that there was this one brook in a ravine here, east of the Jordan, and we're told he was able to drink water from the brook. So that's essential to life. And the Lord here provides him with a supply of water to drink. But the unusual aspect of the provision is this. How did he get his meat? How did he get his meat? Well, you'd have to agree, wouldn't you, with me, in a very unusual way. I don't think any of us have ever got our meat in this way. We go to the butchers and we buy it, or we go to the supermarket. But look how Elijah, in the special appointment of the Lord, how did Elijah get his meat? The ravens brought him meat, bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. Regularly. It wasn't as if they did it even intermittently.
or haphazardly, but every day, morning and evening, these ravens brought to the prophet of the Lord what he needed, his meat. Why did this happen? Well, we're told why it happened. Verse 4, the Lord said to Elijah to encourage him to obey. He said to him, you will drink from the brook, and I have ordered or commanded the ravens to feed you there. What a remarkable provision. What an unusual way of providing for the Lord's servant. And there is surely a lesson of encouragement for us here. The Lord can provide for his obedient and faithful servants in the most surprising of manners. Not only wouldn't you expect ravens to do this, the average raven will not do this, will it? If you're waiting for your dinner tomorrow evening for ravens to bring it to you, I think you're likely to be disappointed. I don't think the ravens are likely to come to your table and bring meat for you to cook. This is extremely unusual. It's unusual as well because the ravens, according to the ceremonial law of Israel, were unclean birds. The very last kind of birds you would expect the Lord to use. And yet he does use them here in this extraordinary situation to provide for his servant. And have you not experienced in your life that the Lord has provided for you when you've been seeking to faithfully serve him in unusual and surprising ways? Maybe not in such a miraculous way as sending ravens to bring you food, but has he not surprised you when you've trusted him and relied upon him how he has provided for you? Ralph Davis, the great commentator, provides a great story about this. He tells of a deaf couple in Virginia who were up in court and they'd fallen behind in their rent and they were really struggling, and they were struggling largely through no fault of their own. Things had gone wrong for them. And they came into the court and the landlord was suing them for the rent and they'd no means of paying and looked almost certain that they were going to be evicted from their home and thrown out, and there's not a very good support system in America for such situations. So things looked very bleak. The judge was listening to their case. I don't think the judge was a Christian. But the judge, in the middle of the proceedings, after hearing the evidence, suddenly adjourned the case for a moment. He left the courtroom, he went out somewhere, he returned in a few moments, and he handed the money that was due from the couple to the landlord and said, I will settle their case on this occasion. Not something that a judge would normally do, I think. A very rare case. And yet in this way, this very vulnerable and needy couple were provided for. Don't we see here something in line with Philippians 4, verse 19. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, they were living in very troubled and uncertain times, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I think at the moment there may be an air of insecurity amongst us, even among Christian people, because of the economic uncertainties to do with Brexit. And yet again this week, haven't our politicians failed to reach any agreement, no resolution? It's looking increasingly likely that we might well have to leave the European Union without a deal. But all the uncertainty that brings, are you worried about that? Are you really troubled about that? Well, there may be some upheaval indeed if that happens. But surely our eyes should be fixed on our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, who is able, as we've seen here, provide for his people, even the most unusual and unexpected of manners. Let me close with more words from that romantic poet that I quoted at the beginning. Remember how he wrote, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne? The following lines are these: yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Yet within that dim unknown, yet behind the dim unknown, standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Just as he kept watch and looked after Elijah in his time of need. Three things then. The first thing is not an encouraging thing, but it is a reality still in our world. A very evil ruler.
But then secondly, a very powerful word. God can act powerfully through his word, as we see here. And for our comfort and reassurance in times of uncertainty, we have a God who can provide for his people even the most unusual and surprising of manners. Glory to his name.